Well, before I started 1 Samuel, I have to confess to you, I had no clue what I was getting myself into. It is an inspired text, so I just figured, I've never preached through 1 Samuel, let's just do this thing. And what I had no clue of was Saul. They say that Jonathan Goldsmith is the most interesting man in the world. He's not. Saul is. And I found myself several times this week just pausing and musing and meditating and thinking about this man, Saul. We're going to do a character study this morning, but it's going to be confined predominantly to chapter 15, as we've done so far. What we're going to do is set both Samuel and Saul on the front porch window. What I want to do is I want to first start with Samuel and place him right in front of the window. And I'd like to see what God's word can reveal to him about both himself and our life. And then I'm going to place Samuel in the background and then place Saul there. And you're going to walk away this morning either thinking that Saul is the most winsome master manipulator in all of Scripture, or he just has no clue what is going on. But in light of all this, there's one word that you must remember this morning. And it is this one word, obey. Please take your copy of God's word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. And read verses 10 through 23. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. Spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, king of the Amalekites, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Point number one, Samuel's anger. This is in verse 11. Samuel is angry. Do you see that? Some translations read, real distressed. It means to be kindled with anger. As a matter of fact, half of all of the times in the Old Testament, this word, this Hebrew word is used. It means to be angry, or it means to burn. It is stronger than just a displeasure. There's an element of anger, of frustration. You can picture a bush that is burning and emitting light and heat. And here's the question: who or what is Samuel's anger directed towards? Well, Samuel is old. At least he's over 60 years old, and he has walked with the Lord literally all the days of his life, has he not? Do you remember after his mother Hannah had weaned him, she dropped him off at Shiloh for Eli to be his mentor? And every year, Hannah would fashion and make for her son these priestly garments. And year after year, she would deliver it to him, custom made, of course. And as he grew in stature, he grew in favor with both man and God. But he also grew up with the wicked priests of Hophni and Phinehas, did he not? And what a challenge that must have been. And then we get to the ark narrative, where the ark is in the possessions of the Philistines from chapters 4 through 7. And Samuel now goes in his 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, and he's growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. But then chapter 8 happens. Do you remember what happened in chapter 8? People demand a king. The elders demand a king. And Samuel is upset. Now, I want us to look at this again in chapter 8. So please turn to chapter 8. And the reason why we turn to chapter 8 so frequently is because this chapter is really a springboard to Saul's kingship. Verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people. Go down to verse 9. Now then, obey their voice. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice. Now I want to go back to verse 19 because I have a question. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. I'm curious what was said in between verses 10 through 18 that is not in our text. Samuel seems to not want this to go down. He has to be reminded three separate times, obey the voice of the people, obey their voice, obey their voice. And then verse 19, I wonder if Samuel tried to convince the people otherwise. What else was said in verse 19? And Samuel, really, I think, against his better judgment, does what the Lord tells him. And he cooperated with something that was very difficult. Why? Because most of his life, it was really just him and the Lord. And I'm convinced that if this was not from the voice of God himself, Samuel would not have obeyed. And Samuel goes through the whole steps of anointing Saul with a flask, not a horn, but a flask of oil, to warning him, to rebuking him, which we'll get into in a minute. And it's pretty much been downhill. And so when the Lord speaks these words in chapter 15, verse 11, when he says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Do you see why Samuel is angry? Lord, I could have told you what the end result here. And it seems to Samuel that God has changed his mind, and now Samuel has to come to terms, like many of you, with man's actions and God's sovereignty and his providence. Why would you do this, Lord? Samuel is angry. This word anger, this is described in chapter 4 of Genesis, verses 5 and 6, of Cain's anger towards his brother Abel. This same word is used to describe Potiphar in Genesis chapter 39, verse 19, of the anger that was aroused by Potiphar's wife after she wrongfully blamed and accused Joseph of making advancements towards her. This is the anger that a husband has towards any man who makes advancements towards his bride. This word bursts forth on the scene in Genesis 45, verse 4, when Joseph told his brothers, after he revealed to them who he was, he says, do not be angry at yourselves. Now keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that all Samuel has access to is the Pentateuch, a few psalms, perhaps, from Moses. Moses is one of the authors of the book of Psalms. He has most likely all of Joshua. He has parts of Judges. He doesn't even have Ruth. Samuel is operating under a lower comprehensive understanding of God's providence than all of us do. Now, we're not told why he's angry. And this is on purpose. Just as we're not told what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, we're not told specifically why or what he is angry with or towards. And so I began to muse this week. Scripture does not tell us why he was angry, but I've come up with some reasonable reasons, and I'd like to submit them to you. First, he's angry that despite his strong opinion on the matter, he yielded to the Lord's command. Samuel seems could have already predicted this ahead of time. He's clearly hesitant in chapter 8, is he not? If he wasn't, why did the Lord have to tell him three times to obey their voice? Second, I think he's angry at the continued leadership and failures of King Saul. He's angry that Saul, as a man in a high position, has abused his privilege, because Saul was to take care of his soldiers, was he not? He was to lead the nation. He was to obey the voice of the Lord, and he had failed in chapter 13, in chapter 14, and now at the beginning of chapter 15. But third, I think he's angry as he's trying to reconcile God's regret. Now, he may or may not be angry at the Lord. I don't think he is. But this is where many of us, I think, fall. And in particular, it is trying to reconcile what we know to be true of the Lord intellectually, what we believe in our hearts and are convinced of, and then the moving of that into action. See, when the Lord regenerates a sinner's heart, he's a new creation, right? But his or her mind still needs to be renewed. He has a new identity. He has a new longing. But the old man still lingers, does he not? And as he grows in the knowledge of the Lord, his awareness of his own sin and God's holiness increases. And over the years and over the decades, the Lord grows that man or that woman. He shapes him and he molds him into the image of Jesus Christ. And as he grows in grace, he starts to see the world a little bit differently, doesn't he? He has a growing disinterest in the glare and the gildedness and cheap pleasures of this life. He's heavenly minded, but he's living here on earth. And he's trying to navigate the problem of evil and pain and suffering in light of the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Pain, suffering, failures, disappointments, pressures, you name it. And we oftentimes forget, listen, that God is more concerned with your holiness than your comfort. And Samuel is at war right now in the members of his being. This is the worst day of Samuel's life. I hope you see that. What do you mean that the Lord regretted? And really, in many ways here, I'm convinced that everybody here can relate to Samuel, especially if you've been walking with the Lord for some time now, because you get that phone call, you get that text, that letter, that knock on the door, or that visit, and you're shocked. You don't know what to make of this. Your spouse leaves you physically or emotionally. Your child becomes a prodigal. The doctor's report comes in. That disaster happens. And it seems as though everything that can possibly go wrong has gone wrong. And when that happens, that is where the true battle begins. Because you know God is good, don't you? You know it because the Bible says so. And you believe the Bible. But how can God be good when this happens? If God's sovereign, why is this happening? Why does it happen to me? Now, you can phrase it however you want, whether why does God permit, why does God ordain, why does he decree, author, why is he the originator? You can put that package however you want. But bottom line is, this still happened. How is this part of the plan? And your mind and your heart do not agree. We say that everything belongs to the Lord, don't we? But yet, when he takes that loved one, we question not only his goodness, but his right to all things. Putting that into practice is difficult, is it not? Both riches and honor comes from the Lord, but when God takes, that's where the battle is. And it's when you're in that hospital waiting room, when you're at your bedside or in your prayer closet, when it's just you and God, that is where the battle begins. Can you relate to that this morning? I also think he's angry at how often he has to rebuke Saul. In light of him being king, I want to show you. Turn to chapter 9, please. Verse 27. This is right after Saul had come to Ramah. Samuel threw that celebration feast. Verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, there's three there. There's Samuel's servant. There's Saul's servant and then Samuel. And Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while that I may make known to you the word of God. Do you see that? Samuel is privately teaching Saul. Look at chapter 10, verse 15 through 16. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom," do you see that matter of the kingdom, "of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." So you have the word of God being made known to Saul in chapter 9, verse 27. You have the matters of the kingdom in chapter 10, verse 16. Look at verse 25 of chapter 10. "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord." Look at chapter 11, verse 15. "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings." Look at chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So you just have really teaching after teaching of Samuel. Do you see that? Continual reminders. But he's also angry, I think, because Saul is not the only one who has to carry the baggage and the burden of his sin. The people has suffered because of Saul, and so has Samuel with all of Saul's antics. Saul is not on an island, and neither are any of you. Saul's sin and his baggage has brought much trouble. It is one thing to suffer for our own sin, and we have enough of that, don't we? But it's another thing for a loved one, a friend, a family member, to sin, and then for us to assume part of that penalty. Spouse, prodigal child, loved ones, jobs, parents, you name it. Now there's a family plan. And Saul is the problem, and everybody knows it but Saul. Even Jonathan knows it. And Samuel is angry at Saul because Saul's baggage, Samuel has to bear. Or put it very simply, Saul is sending mail to the wrong address. So which one is it? It's all of it. Do you see why Samuel is angry? Now I want you to look not only at what or who he's angry at, but what his response is and the solution. The solution in chapter 15, verse 11, is that he cried to the Lord. The same verb is used to describe the Israelites in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, who cried out to the Lord in their bondage in Egypt. This is the same verb that is used to describe the Israelites as well as they entered the promised land, as they're suffering under their own sin. He cried out. Question. Were there tears? If there were tears, were they drops? Or was it just a free roll? Did he scream? Or did he just sit there? Did he pound the ground in anger? Or did he just collapse before the Lord? And did he pace back and forth as he cried out? Or did he fall to his face on the ground? We don't know. The length is all night. This is not hyperbole. And this is where God deals with you. This is where God deals with you. But the encouragement, brothers and sisters, is this: the night may be long, but the morning is coming, is it not? The night may seem long, as does every season and trial and challenge, but as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, so will the Lord help you. It no longer becomes a why, Lord. It now becomes a what. What do you want me to do? As the prophet Hosea says, as surely as the coming of the dawn, he will respond. So the question now is, what do you want me to do now, Lord? And this is what Samuel did. Listen very carefully. His intellect, his heart, and his will were aligned. He's now going to find Saul, and when the morning came, it is time to move on. It is time to press forward. And if you can relate to Samuel this morning, right now, regarding your trials, and your challenges, and your disappointments, be of good cheer. The dawn is coming. God is using the battleground right now of your mind and your heart and your will to refine you into a useful vessel. Why? So that when the light breaks through, he will use you. Point number two, Saul's deception. So this is scene two now, and Saul is going to be placed front and center of this window now, and Samuel's going to be close to him, but right behind. Because we want to look at this. This is fascinating. So let's look first at the salutation. The salutation. This is in verse 13. Now Samuel knows that Saul has rejected the commandments. Or the commandment. And we know that because of verse 11. But he doesn't know the details. So Samuel wakes up the next morning, and Saul and his 210,000 troops are not there. Perhaps they could have or should have returned, but they're not there. And Samuel then inquires and finds out that Saul has gone to Carmel to erect a monument after himself. And now he's moving north to Gilgal. Now, look at verse 13. Now, I really struggle with the tone, with the pitch, because I don't know what this sounds like. So I'm going to try my best to imitate what I think Saul sounded like. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel knows that Saul has disobeyed. And when Saul sees Samuel, I wonder what the expression on his face was. Is he smiling and thinking to himself, "Oh no, I'm in big trouble here"? I don't know. And neither do you. Is he saying to himself, "Oh man, I'm in big trouble right now"? Is it a farce? Is it an act? Or is he genuinely and honestly convinced that he obeyed the Lord? Second, I want us to look at the recrimination, the deflection, and argumentation. Now Samuel hears the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, and he asks Saul a rhetorical question, like many of your parents do with your children. Saul has just said that he what? Obeyed the Lord, right? And there seems to be a sense of enjoyment and pride almost in Saul. But Samuel and Saul here are on different wavelengths. I hope you see that already. Look at Saul's response to what Samuel said in verse 14. So Samuel asks a rhetorical question. He says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Now, please look at Saul's response in verse 15 and pay attention to the pronouns and the changes of them. Look at the pronouns in verse 13. Blessed be to you, the Lord, what? I. Do you see that? I have performed, verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. You see that, but we're not done yet. And the rest, we, do you see that? We devoted to destruction. Look, Samuel, you're confusing me with them. I obeyed. The soldiers over there, they spared the good animals. And then we obeyed. This is deflection. And this is a current theme that traces all the way back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? Adam blames the Lord. And then Eve blames the serpent. And look at the third person plural in verse 15. They. And notice that Saul inserts himself only in the matters of what he thinks obedience is. Do you see that? So the rest, as in not everything? Yes, Samuel, we devoted everything to destruction. I obeyed the commandment completely. They kept the best animals for sacrifice, and we devoted everything else to destruction. Samuel, I'm confused. What's the problem here? I want us to look at the position, the mission, and the vindication. Samuel now shuts this whole thing down. There needs to be a timeout, and Saul just needs to stop talking. And this is nonsense. It's time for Saul to be quiet and just listen. This is from verses 17 through 20. First is the position, and this is in verse 17. Samuel is going to remind Saul that he is the king. Saul is the king. And he came from a humble beginning, either meaning that he was humble at one point, or that the family he came from wasn't too impressive, but regardless, Saul may have had some element of humility in him at one point. Perhaps that's why he's hiding among the baggage when they called him as king. Now, Saul should be able to control his men as king, shouldn't he? But he's passive. You remember how impressive Saul is? He's a head above others, right? He's an impressive man. He is a handsome young man. Externally, he's impressive. But he lacks the inner virtue to be the kind of leader that God has raised him up to be. His mission was very simple. Destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave anyone alive. Nothing was to be kept alive. I want you to look at this vindication, and it is fascinating. So this now is round two, okay? Round one, verses 13 through 16, Samuel tells Saul, Saul, stop talking, be quiet, and listen. And now Saul comes back to it. This is fascinating. Look at verse 20, please. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now, Saul still defends himself, but he now defends his soldiers. Do you see that? He defends himself for the second time. First time was in verse 13, but only in the realm of partial obedience. He then dissociates himself and claims that they had a noble motive. Do you see that? Look at verse 21. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he minimizes not only his own disobedience, but also his soldiers. He shifts blame to the soldiers, and then he downplays the wrongness of it. It was to sacrifice, and then he claims that he obeyed again. Do you see that? He justifies his own disobedience, which he claimed was obedience, by arguing that the soldiers' intentions were good to sacrifice. But there's more here going on. I'd like to look at fourth, deception and intention. Now look at his antics again, please. Look at verse 20. He says, I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. He inserts King Agag in between his own obedience, partial, which is really disobedience, and the soldiers keeping the best of the sheep and the oxen. Question, why did Saul keep the sheep? Answer, because he wanted to please his soldiers. Second question, why did he keep King Agag alive? There's two answers. First is a pride issue. And this is in light of what would happen when nations would go to war, and when they would defeat one another, they would keep the king alive and march that king all throughout their territory. But second, he wants to have a strong political and military alliance with Judah. Now, do you remember back in Judges 19 through 21, the civil war between Benjamin and the rest of the tribes? Do you remember that? Well, they still are not on good terms with one another. Now, I want to show you textually why. Turn back to chapter 11, please, verse 8. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Question, why are the men of Judah numbered separately than the rest of Israel? You may not be convinced. Turn back to chapter 15. Verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of who? Judah. Why is Judah mentioned separately? This is why, because they are not on good terms with one another. Now the Amalekites lived south of Judah. And they would raid Judean towns and cities and plunder them. And in order to curry favor, Saul kept King Agag alive. But the memorial of himself, and a lot of people focus on the memorial that he set up as an act of pride. And it's true, it was. But that's not the main point. Memorials are set up as what? Reminders, are they not? The question is this. Where did the battle take place? In Judah. The Amalekites live south of Judah. So what do we learn here? We learn several things. We'll get into this next week. Saul is a man pleaser. He's a people pleaser. And it comes at the expense of disobeying the Lord. He's a slave to popularity. He's self-serving. He's self-deceived. And he has a self-selecting obedience. He'll disobey the Lord so that Judah will ally themselves with him. He wants to fix all the problems at the expense of disobeying the Lord. Now, his troops were mustered at Telaim, which is in Judah. Saul was not commanded to go anywhere. And when Samuel gave the command, he woke up the next morning to find Saul. Where is Saul? Where are the troops? He's informed. So Saul and his soldiers defeat Agag. They keep him alive, along with the sheep. And they're on their way north to Carmel. And then north of that is Gibeah, which is in Benjamin. Where were the monument of stones erected? What tribe? Judah. The memorial is a political and military ploy. It's a signpost and reminder of what he did. It's not just that he set up a memorial after himself in pride. There's a deeper root here, an issue. Saul is a king trying to mend a fractured relationship between the tribes of Israel and Judah, and it goes all the way back to their civil war. Now, verse 19 of chapter 15 says that Saul swooped down on the spoil. I love how Samuel words this. The picture is a bird coming down and stealing prey. Twice in our passage, Saul says that he obeyed. I just need to know, Saul, are you convinced that you obeyed? Now, when the evidence is submitted, in light of all this, to the jury, Saul is either a master manipulator because he is convinced that he has obeyed, and he is a sinful schemer, or he is completely and utterly ignorant of everything that's going on spiritually. I've made my own translations for verses 13 through 21. I'm calling it the GLTTT, the Greg Glasgow Thought for Thought translation. But it stays here. If you want to follow along, please go back to verse 13. Samuel, oh, it's so good to see you. Blessed one, oh, God is so good. I've obeyed what the Lord commanded me. Come, Samuel. Give me a hug. Then you hear in the background, sheep and oxen. Saul, why, what is the bleating of sheep? Why are there oxen? Why are there animals? Why are they alive? Why do you have animals and where did you get them from? Saul, well, the thing is, the people, they brought it from the Amalekites. They kept the best of them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. They wanted to sacrifice, Samuel, to your God. That's what they told me, but we obeyed, and we devoted everything else to destruction. I obeyed completely. Samuel, what's your problem? Samuel, Saul, be quiet. Enough with your words. Enough with your ploys and your excuses. Enough with all of that. I'm done. Be quiet. I'm going to deal with you right now. The Lord told me last night that you disobeyed him. You're the king. You're the king, which means your troops are supposed to listen to you, not the other way around. They're under your authority. Enough with this wokeness. Enough with the crowds. Enough with the popularity. Enough with pleasing the multitudes. God gave you a mission, Saul. Very simple. Obey him, period. Saul, why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you swoop down and take of the spoil for yourself? Why did you choose to disobey the Lord's one command? Saul, Samuel, I did obey. I obeyed the Lord. What's your problem? Did you not get it? Oh yeah, by the way, King Agag is alive. You didn't know it yet, because he doesn't make animal noises like the sheep and the oxen, at least that I know of. But he's back there in chains. We got him. Just wanted to let you know, Samuel, that I've obeyed the Lord 100%. There are sheep that are alive. I kept Agag. What's your problem, Samuel? How many times do we have to go over this? I obeyed. This is why Saul is the most interesting man I've ever come across. Because Saul is either a self-serving master manipulator, and he is excellent with it, perhaps one of the most deceitful in all of Scripture, or he's completely clueless and is actually convinced that he has obeyed the Lord. At best, Saul has a clear conscience. But a clear conscience cannot always be trusted, because the conscience is informed. It can be hardened, and it can even be rewired. Saul's conscience can be completely clear. You know that, right? He doesn't see anything wrong with anyone. But just because someone has a clear conscience, it does not mean that they are in the right. An unbeliever can have a clear conscience his whole life and go to hell. A Christian can have a clear conscience and still be wrong in sin. A conscience is simply a window that allows light to come in. A conscience, your conscience, will either accuse you or it will excuse you. That's all it does. It accuses your heart and informs your mind. That's all it does. A terrorist who flies a plane into a building may have a clear conscience, but it is moral, it is morally evil, and it is sinful. A clear conscience is no guarantee of innocence, because all the conscience does is it accuses or it excuses. And when you have a wicked mind, when you have a wicked heart, and a hardened or even misinformed conscience, there is no hope in change or in renovation unless God does a supernatural act. Now, we may grant Saul a clear conscience the whole time, and you may as well. But then Samuel says this in verse 22. As the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Now, before we get into Saul too much, I think we do the same thing. Obedience is said to be better than sacrifice. Divination is prohibited in Scripture. And when you give sacrifices to the Lord, whatever that is, if it is not done with the right heart, and if it is done outside of the heart that has obedience to the Lord, it is no different than pagans who sacrifice to their idols. The Hebrew here is teraphim in terms of idols. And this is in verse 23. Idolatry in the Hebrew is teraphim. And the only reason why I say that is because the teraphim are household gods. That is, when you sacrifice or when you give to the Lord and it's done outside of a heart of obedience, it's as if you've constructed your own household idol and have sacrificed to it. Rebellion will not submit to God, and arrogance always insists on its own way. Saul is not justified in disobedience, even if it means sacrifice. Why? Because obedience and sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord. Sacrifice, regardless of the extent and the size, is idolatry before the Lord when it is divorced from obedience. This is the mindset of many. I go to church, but I live like I want the other 6.5 days of the week. I tithe a lot, but outside of Sunday morning, well, I live like a pagan. I mean, I sing songs with all of my heart Sunday morning. I listen to Christian music on the way to work, even some podcasts. But when I'm around others and when it comes to honoring the Lord and obeying Him, I choose to please the crowd and the soldiers and everyone else, even when it's sin. I would rather please others than obey the Lord. That describes you. Whatever else you sacrifice to the Lord, it is as though you were giving to an idol. Why? Because the Lord does not just look at what you do. He looks at what fuels what you do. He searches the heart. Now, the Torah integrated sacrifices into the life of obedience to God. But however, sacrifice is never a substitute for obedience. You can obey and truly sacrifice to the Lord, but if you disobey Him, regardless of the sacrifice, it is not pleasing to Him. Now, Samuel seems to have been giving Saul the benefit of the doubt in terms of Saul's motives. Yes, Saul, you may have had good intentions, but this is what pleases the Lord, and you don't have a right to call an audible when you want, when you've received a direct command from the offensive booth. Saul's reasoning is that the animals were going to be killed anyway. So why not save them and sacrifice them to the Lord? Why? Because God gave you a specific command, period. Worship that is not done of a heart, willing obedience is equivalent to idolatry before the Lord. Saul tries to do the sacrifice thing, and Samuel says, stop with the externals. Question for you. Has your life, or is your life, looking like Saul's or like Samuel's? A broken and contrite heart God will not despise this morning. And if you have been living like Saul for a season, He will not reject you if you come to Him and if you confess your sin to Him. And we must be a people who stops shifting blame to others. We must stop blaming our own sin on others. It is not your parents' fault. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not your job's fault. It's not whatever else is going on. Stop with the excuses. Enough with the victim mentality. If you've disobeyed, you own it, period. You do it. You go to the Lord, and He is ready and He is eager to welcome you in this morning. Now, at the sight of Samuel, as I'm thinking this through, at the sight of Samuel, you would think that if Saul was genuinely penitent, as soon as he saw Samuel, his conscience, again, separate issue, but he would have ran to Samuel. He would have bowed with his face to the ground, and he would have said, I have sinned. Pray to your God, or pray to our God for me. But he didn't. Partial obedience is really only disobedience disguised as obedience. And we're so prideful that we oftentimes, like Saul, will rejoice more in our partial obedience to certain aspects of the law than grieve over our disobedience. Now, just in case you misunderstand me, obedience is not the means to salvation, but the results of it. The issue at hand is not justification or regeneration, because regeneration and justification are all monergistic acts of God. And you have no part in that, because it is said that all a dead man can do is stink. Yes, if you're not in Christ, you stink spiritually, because you're dead. But it's okay, because God can renovate you. He can cause you to be born again, and He can even wash you with His word. But obedience, on the other hand, is synergistic. It is God working in you and through you and with you, and through man, through your whole being to shape you and to form you into the image of Jesus Christ. This is obedience after regeneration. It's not a means to it. And it has nothing to do with legalism. It has to do with love. Do you love the Lord this morning? No husband who loves his wife has to be reminded not to commit adultery if he loved her. And no one would call him a legalist if he did everything in his power to stay faithful to her. You would not call him a legalist, would you? You would say that's what that man should do because he loves her. And if that's how we relate to our spouses, how much more should we relate to the Lord? Don't you call it a legalism issue. It's a love issue. And you obey him because you love him, not to earn his favor. You don't obey to be accepted into heaven. You obey because you've been accepted into heaven. And your acceptance is not based positionally on your good works, but on the good works of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one mark of genuine regeneration, of genuine salvation, of being born again, is this. You not only desire obedience, but you do obedience. And you may not have all your ducks in a row this morning, but if you want to please the Lord because of what he has done for you, and although you fail, he knows, and you can come to him in your weakness and your shortcomings, and there is a strong arm to hold you up this morning. There is no letting go and letting God in the Christian walk. You realize that. Obedience springs forth in love. The only costly endeavor for the child of God is disappointing his heavenly Father. And you are accepted in Christ through faith, and nothing can add and nothing can subtract that. But evidence that you have been accepted by God in faith is that your life is one of loving obedience. And when we disobey, we have an advocate in heaven. John says, whoever says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, in him truly the love of God is perfected by those who may know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Examine your life right now. Do you obey the Lord today, right now? Is your obedience indicative of the saving faith that you claim to have? And if you're not, you can at your seat. Right now, you can come to the Lord and ask him to help you and to change you, but do not delay. Do it right now. Do not tarry anymore. Tell him all you have done and your need of help. And leave this morning energized with a gratitude of what Christ has done for you. May we press on to know him intellectually, to love him with our hearts, and to walk with the will of obedience to all that he has commanded us. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that our position of being righteous is based on the finished work, the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are your sons only after you have adopted us. But now that we are your sons, those who have called on you, you have called us to a life of obedience. And help us, Lord, to live lives that are reflective of that. Let us be reminded in times of our failure that your Son has paid it all. And that while our position does not change, how you relate to us does. And so help us, Lord, to love you not only in lips, but also in life. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing together.